You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. We're so glad you've decided to join us. To discover more about LMC, visit us online at lifeministry.church. We pray that today's message encourages you in your faith journey.
With us from Creation Ministries International today, both today and tonight. And I'm going to read his bio here so you've got a little bit of an understanding. From the website, Dr. Mark Harwood is a real scientist, a real one, as opposed to a fake one. He worked for over 30 years as an engineer, as a scientist in the Australian telecommunications industry, played a key role in the development of Australia's national satellite system from its inception in 1980. And it was during Mark's university years that he assumed that God must have created through evolution. But realizing that this provided no meaningful basis for Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, his subsequent journey of investigation convinced him of the theological and scientific basis of the Genesis history of the world. And that was actually true, and it was foundational to the Christian faith. So him and his wife, Jenny, are here with us today, and Mark, it's our joy to have you come and minister the word of God with us today. Let's welcome Mark as he comes.
Thank you, Andy. Well, thank you very much, Andy. It's a great privilege to be able to be here with you again. And it's such a joy. What beautiful time of worship we had this morning. You guys are so blessed with a wonderful worship team that just brings us into the very presence of God. Absolutely magnificent. Well, this morning, I want to talk about, obviously, creation, because I can't help myself. That's always what I talk about. But there's an interesting book in the Bible where God's revelation of himself as creator is something of a surprise. And, you know, today we live in a world that is attacking the Christian faith at almost every level. The psalmist in Psalm 11:3 says, "When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do?" And, you know, the foundations of the Christian faith are what we find in the very first book of the Bible, in its opening chapters, where God reveals himself as the creator of this universe. It tells us how mankind rebelled against God and suffering and death came into this world. And we know how that then unfolds, and when Jesus comes, he's described as the last Adam that pays the price of the first Adam's rebellion. But today, our culture is busy destroying the foundations of our Judeo-Christian culture. And it destroys them by suggesting that God is not the creator, that in fact we can account for this entire universe in purely natural terms through this process called evolution. And this seems to be the enemy's primary weapon today. And ironically, science grew out of the Judeo-Christian cultures. And now the enemy is turning science against the Christian faith. And we're told that the opening chapters of the Bible must be wrong because science has proven that the evolutionary story is true. Now, the Bible tells us that we are to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but to do it with gentleness and respect. So that's why the Ministry of Creation Ministries International exists. We're here to equip Christians to be able to give answers. Now, we have lots of resources that you'll see down in the foyer, and encourage you to go and have a look at those later on. But having sound answers is tremendously important for several reasons, one of which is that it encourages us to have confidence in the Word of God right from the beginning. And if you're encouraged and equipped with answers to the challenges that we encounter, then that empowers us to be able to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want you this morning to be strengthened in your faith so that your love for Jesus will grow deeper and deeper, and you'll love him with both your heart and your head. So I want to speak this morning on the revelation of Job. Any of you who are note takers, this is the title of my talk. Has anyone here actually read the book of Job? Just give me a wave. Yeah, some of you, that's good, that's good. Who's actually read the entire Bible from cover to cover? Yep, a few of you. Now, you know, don't feel bad if you haven't. You know, I was in my early 30s before I actually read the entire Bible, even having been brought up in the church. But I do recommend that you do. You know, we're going to spend eternity with the people who were the human authors of this book. And, you know, you could have some embarrassing conversations. Job could come to you and say, "Did you enjoy my book?" And you might think, So Job was an amazing man. The Bible tells us that, first of all, he was a real man. Some commentators suggest that maybe this is just a made-up poem, but it definitely is not. He lived in the land of Uz, which could be Uzbekistan today. In fact, Uzbekistan means the land of Lord Uz. And interestingly, in Uzbekistan, there is a monument to the prophet Job. I think he lived, he certainly lived after the Tower of Babel, because in the book we read of different people groups around about the land of Uz, and that's consistent with people spreading out after the Tower of Babel. He probably lived before the time of Abraham, because there is no mention made of the patriarchs or of the sacrificial system. So certainly not before the time of, say, Moses and so on. Now, there was an occasion when the angels all appeared before the Lord, including Satan. And this heavenly council took place, and God asked Satan, "What have you been doing?" And Satan kind of nonchalantly replied, "Well, just wandering about through the earth." And then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." God himself saw Job as blameless and upright. What a remarkable recommendation. Who would like that recommendation from God? You know, as Christians, we actually have that recommendation, because as born-again Christians, we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. But that's a topic for another day. So Satan challenged God, and he said, "Stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." You see, what Satan was saying to God was, "Job only loves you because you bless him. You've given him these abundant possessions." And they were indeed abundant. And I can't actually remember all the details, but let me just read to you. And it says here, "His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men in the East." This was a wealthy civic leader. So what happened? Well, God gave permission to Satan to go and strike his possessions. And we read the most extraordinary things happened. And a servant came and said to him, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys were feeding, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants by the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he is still speaking, another comes and says, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants. I alone escaped to tell you." And while he is still speaking, yet another servant comes and says, "The Chaldeans formed three bands that made a raid on your camels and took them and slew the servants. I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was speaking, a fourth one came and said, "All of your 10 children, 7 sons and 3 daughters, have been killed in a tragic accident." Can you imagine what it would have been like? From nothing to within probably about 30 minutes at most, Job learns of the total destruction of all he has. How would we respond to such an extraordinary situation? The Bible tells us that Job's response was to say, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." What an extraordinary response. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. So after the first round, The score is God 1, Satan 0. All his possessions were taken. You see, God did not love, Job did not love his possessions. Instead, he loved God. Well, then there was another heavenly council. All the angels presented themselves to the Lord, including Satan. And Satan says to God, a man will give all he has for his own life, but now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. So God gives him permission to strike his health, but to preserve his life. Isn't it interesting that God sets the boundaries, and those boundaries cannot be crossed? So Satan came and he struck Job with painful sores from the tip of his head to the soles of his feet. He sat in an ash heap and scraped himself with a piece of broken pottery. Even his wife came and said to him, why don't you just curse God and die? But Job's response was this, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. So, the score. God 2, Satan 0. But then three of Job's friends learn about his terrible, terrible plight. And these three guys come to comfort Job. And when they arrive, they see his most dejected, desperate state. And they sit with him for 7 whole days without saying a word. So shocked were they at what had happened to him. You know, when we're sharing with people who are going through very difficult times, grieving perhaps or whatever, often our very presence is what really matters. But after 7 days, Job's three friends started to give Job some advice. And maybe that's not a good thing to do in times of grief. But Job's friends had a particular theology. You see, they believed in a kind of moral law of cause and effect. And they believed that if you are good, then God will bless you. But if you're evil, God will curse you. So here in front of them is a man suffering the most extraordinary hardships. So, according to their theology, he must have committed some grievous crime or sin against God. But Job is maintaining his innocence, saying, I don't know what's going on. I have not done anything against God that he has required of me. Remember, God said Job was blameless. But according to the three friends, all Job has to do is to confess his secret sin and then God will fix him up. And that's the essence of their advice. But by claiming to be blameless, Job was in effect saying, in their view, God is unjust. And to them, that was blasphemy. And so they became increasingly angry with Job because he would not admit to his sin, which, in their view, he must have committed. So the three friends are actually devoted to their theology, to their principles, to their understanding of God. Now, Job's theology had completely failed him too. But he knows what God is like. He knows that God is faithful and that God is just. And so he does not speak against God. But he had no idea of the heavenly contest that's being played out in which his faith was the prize. And in fact, Job was confident of what God would do. And he says in chapter 23, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. That's great confidence, isn't it? Confidence in the person of God and in what God will do and has promised. I've not departed, he said, from the commands of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. So after this third test, the score is now God 3, Satan 0. So Job has been tested on his love for possessions. He loves God more. He's been tested on his health. He loves God more. He's been tested on his theology. Doesn't understand it. He's been tested by religion, but he loves God more. You know, friends, we go through great difficulties in this life, don't we? Every single one of us is going to encounter some kind of problems because we live in a fallen world. The first Adam rebelled against God and brought suffering and death into this world. But never waste a trial, because God is interested in developing our characters more than in our comfort. So if you are going through difficult times today, press into God. That's what Job did, to see what God is doing in his unswerving goodness towards us. But interestingly, throughout the whole of this discourse with his three friends, God progressively makes profound revelations to Job. And the first of those we see in Job chapter 9, and Job cries out, "If only there were someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together, someone to remove God's rod from me, so that this terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak up without fear of him, but as it now stands with me, I cannot." You see, God revealed to Job the desperate need for an intercessor. Now, we have to remember the context of this. You see, this even predates Abraham, certainly predates Moses. There's no revelation of the sacrificial system which points forward to what Jesus would do for us on the cross. All he had was this impression, this revelation from God: we need a mediator between God and man, someone that I could go to. And then in Job 16, further revelation comes. "Even now my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. So there is one. I need one. Now I know there is. But what's more, my intercessor is my friend. As my eyes pour out tears to God on behalf of a man, he pleads with God as one pleads for a friend." And then in the midst of the discourses between the three friends, the most profound revelation from God comes to Job. And we read of it in Job chapter 19, and he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another, how my heart yearns within me." What an extraordinary revelation. You see, God didn't give Job a revelation of the first coming of Messiah, how Messiah would suffer for us on the cross, pay the price of our sins, be raised from the dead. He didn't get a revelation of God's grace and mercy. He got a revelation of the end times, standing before the judgment seat of Christ in his resurrected body with his own eyes seeing his Redeemer. What an extraordinary thing. And it just changes the whole of Job's outlook. And if you want to dig into the text, you see a change in the way in which Job is speaking. But Satan is not yet done, and he has one more card to play. You see, during all of this, there's a young man sitting next to this group of people, and his name is Elihu. And Elihu is angry that the three friends have not been able to refute Job and to persuade him to reveal what must have been some heinous secret sin. So Elihu begins to speak. Now, this is interesting. He extols himself extensively. He says to all of the people gathered, "There is one among you who is perfect in knowledge." Now, I don't recommend you try that in a Bible study group. People might not really receive it very well. But Elihu is completely convinced that he had the words of God and that the Spirit of God was speaking through him. Amazingly, Elihu set himself up as Job's promised mediator. So Job has this revelation of God that he needs a mediator, an intercessor, that the intercessor is alive, that he is his friend, and that at the end days his body will be resurrected and he will see his Redeemer. So Elihu basically says, "I'm the one, Job. I'm the one that you have been waiting for. And he says, truly, I am as your spokesperson before God. That's how it's translated in the New King James. In the Living Bible, it says, look, I am the one you were wishing for, someone to stand between you and God and to be both his representative and yours. Can you imagine how tempting that would be to Job? Here, after what was probably some months of suffering, here is someone claiming to be the Redeemer that he is longing for. And Elihu tries to elicit out of Job a confession. But Job knows that if he speaks falsely against God, it will be a sin. So he remains silent. The enemy is frustrated again. He completely fails. So how's the scoreboard now? God 4, Satan 0. You see, Job clung to his love of God and his knowledge of what God was like. He would not be persuaded to speak falsely against God. Now, because Job does not confess falsely to Elihu, he becomes considerably agitated. And in the remaining couple of chapters of his speech, he becomes he alludes to a gathering storm, and he points to the storm as the majesty of God about to be revealed to them all. Little does he know that God really was going to speak to them. And so God reveals himself in Job 38 through to 41, the four whole chapters. What revelation will he bring? Will God speak of the question of undeserved suffering? Why do bad things happen to good people? I mean, wouldn't that have been wonderful? A couple of chapters of theological discourse direct from God. So many people use that as an argument against Christianity. How many skeptics, how many even Christians struggling with difficult times? They ask the why question. Why is it happening, God? But what does God do? He simply reveals himself as the Creator. And he says to Job, where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. You know, this is a profound statement. You know, scientists today claim to have proven the evolutionary story that this universe got here by accident, unguided, random processes over billions of years. But they weren't there. They didn't observe these things. And here's a big issue, because science is actually about observing repeatable things in the present. That's how science works. That's how we understand how this universe functions. But history studies unrepeatable things in the past. So when we ask questions about our origins, how did we get here, how did this universe come to be, we're actually asking an historical question, not a scientific one. It's really outside of the scope of science. When God has provided for us an amazing record of exactly what he did at the beginning in the opening chapters of this book of Genesis. And it's God's eyewitness account, and we can believe this book from cover to cover because it's God's word. Now, I normally say to people, you know, I should declare my position, as you've probably guessed. I believe this is God's word. So is anyone with me on that this morning? Yeah? Try it again. Anyone with me on that this morning? Yes, good. At least there's more than two of you. That's wonderful. So where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? So God is describing what he did right at the very beginning. Isn't it interesting that the angels were present, shouting for joy at what God was doing? You know, the angelic hosts are created beings. There is only one being who is uncreated, and that, of course, is the triune God. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the Bible tells us that all of creation, of the heavens and the earth, took place in those six literal days of creation week. So based on this scripture, it seems to me that the first thing God did was to create the heavenly hosts, on day one. Then he created the earth, and he said, let there be light. And the angelic host rejoiced as they watched what he was doing. Sometimes people make a rather strange challenge. They say, Christian, who created God? One of those sort of gotcha questions, you know. But God was not a created being. He is uncreated. He has always been. When Moses confronted him at the burning bush, he said, God, who will I say is sending me? And God said, called himself the I Am, present continuous tense. He has been, is, and will be. We sang about it this morning, in fact, during the worship time. We worship the uncreated creator. And then a little further in Job 38, he's describing the work of his hands in the stars. And he makes a remarkable statement. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion, he says. Now, the Pleiades, I'll get it right, is a gravitationally bound cluster of stars, which means that they will always remain together. They are not spreading apart. Orion is the hunter. We see it upside down here in the southern hemisphere. And the belt of Orion and his sword, we sometimes call the saucepan. But you can see those three stars in the centre. They are the belt or the cords of Orion. Now, those three stars are completely unrelated with completely different velocities. They're flying apart. So what God is saying, in effect, can you do what I have done in the heavens? Obviously, the answer is no. But here's the thing. How could a human author have known that the Pleiades is a gravitationally bound cluster? How could a human author have known that the belt of Orion is flying apart? I think that very statement is a marvellous testimony to the fact that God himself is the ultimate author of the scriptures. You know, in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says that, doesn't it? That all scripture is inspired by God. And then God goes on and he describes many of the animals, most of them, I think all of them, in fact, I think are wild. He doesn't describe domesticated creatures. But then he comes to this remarkable thing. Look at Behemoth, he says, which I made along with you. So God is speaking to Job, and in some translations it says, behold, but I think look at is good. So over there, Job, he's saying, over there, see Behemoth, that creature that I made along with you. That sounds like the sixth day of creation week, doesn't it? And then he describes this amazing creature. He feeds on grass like an ox. It's a herbivore. What strength it has in its loins. What power in the muscles of its belly. Its tail sways like a cedar. Now, I don't know if you've seen a cedar tree, but it's an enormous tree. Huge thing with meters around, a fully developed one around its girth. Now, in my Bible, it has a little footnote, and it says, possibly an elephant or a hippopotamus. Has anybody seen an elephant's tail? It's like a piece of rope, isn't it? Just, you wouldn't describe that as a cedar tree. And what about the hippopotamus tail? I mean, it's a stumpy little thing, isn't it? I mean, hardly a cedar tree. So what is this huge creature? And God calls him the greatest of all his works. I think that Job was looking at a sauropod dinosaur, because the description in Job 40 suits such an animal. It's an example of the amazing creative power of God. And then in the last chapter of God's speech, chapter 41, he describes this extraordinary animal called Leviathan, whose snorting throws out flashes of light. Its eyes are like rays of dawn. Flames stream from its mouth. Sparks of fire shoot out. This is an amazing, fearsome creature. No one can even go near one of these things. And it's this monster breathes fire. I mean, is such a thing even possible? You read the footnotes in your Bible, and I've got one that says, or in a commentary I read, possibly a whale or a crocodile. But they don't breathe fire. And by the way, crocodiles and whales have been hunted almost to the point of extinction. But the description here in Job 41 tells us you can't even go near this thing. what a ferocious beast it is. But what about the fire-breathing bit? You know, there are so many legends in people groups around the world about fire-breathing monsters. Now, usually legends get built upon facts. They can get embellished a bit, sure, but there's some kernel of fact about it. You know, there's a fascinating little creature called the bombardier beetle. It is found in South America, and it has an amazing defence system. It has two chambers in its abdomen that contain hydrogen quinone and hydrogen peroxide. If you mix those two liquids together, it spontaneously explodes. And so his defence mechanism is that when he senses a predator about to consume him, he combines these two little fluids into a couple of little gun-like nozzles, and he fills the predator's mouth full of hot, toxic gas with a violent explosion. And it's a very neat little system. But can you imagine how that could have evolved through accidental, small, incremental changes? You know, you can imagine the first little bombardier beetle, and he thinks, maybe if I combined hydrogen quinone with hydrogen peroxide, I wonder what would happen. Kaboom! That's the end of him. How would he have passed that information on to his offspring? It's completely impossible. The whole system is so complex. It's called irreducible complexity. No way in the world it can happen by small incremental evolutionary changes. But interestingly, there are some huge sea monsters that have been found with bulbous noses with twin chambers in their noses. And one of those is a creature called Deinosuchus. These have been found to be up to 10 metres long, weighing something like 3,000 kilograms. And there are two chambers in its nose behind its nostrils, and scientists have no idea what these two chambers are for. Now, this is not only an aquatic creature, but it's capable of moving on land. It's a bit like a huge crocodile, if you will. But maybe this is a candidate for Leviathan. And here's another one. This guy is called Sarcosuchus imperator. And these are found up to 12 metres long and weighing up to 10 tonnes, 10,000 kilograms, rather. And you notice that bulbous protrusion on its nose. Once again, it's not the nostrils, and scientists, again, don't know what these two chambers were for. Who knows? Perhaps these were or are candidates for Leviathan. Well, at the end of all this, God then rebukes Job's three friends because they did not speak truly about him. They spoke falsely. Interestingly, Elihu gets completely ignored. And I suspect that's because Elihu was spiritually proud. And I think that's a very dangerous state to be in because it would seem that Elihu was essentially irredeemable. God would know his heart, of course. And God just didn't even mention his name. So the three friends were ordered to repent and to offer a sacrifice, and Job would pray for them. But notice God didn't ask Job to offer a sacrifice. Job had not spoken falsely about God. And so God honoured Job in front of his friends. Well, they were obedient, they offered a sacrifice, Job prayed for them. And so they were reconciled with both God and Job. And then Job forgives all those who had rejected him. They give him gifts, and then God restores Job's possessions to double what he had. So if you read in Job 42, compare his possessions there to what he had in Job 1, you'll see, yes, he doubled everything. He also gave Job 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. Now, because his first 10 children would have been godly young people, they will be reunited again in eternity. So God actually doubled his number of children as well. So why did the Holy Spirit include this extraordinary book in the Scriptures? I think there are two main objectives or two main reasons. The first one is a heavenly purpose. You see, Satan's challenge to God was essentially, will a man love you for who you are? You only have people serving you because you bless them with possessions and with health. That was his challenge. Job's faithfulness and his obedience to God basically disempowered Satan before the entire assembly of the heavenly hosts. You know, in Ephesians 3, 10 and 11, we get a bit of a hint of something of what's happening. It's hard for us to understand the things that are happening in the heavenly realms. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of information. But in that scripture it says, God's intent in revealing the mystery of the church, that is those people who love God for who he is and believe in him, is to make his wisdom known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That is profoundly important to God. And Job passed all the tests, and Satan was shown to be the liar that he is. But there's also an earthly purpose. And this is quite amazing, because God simply reveals himself as the creator. And so many people, when they read Job, they're surprised. Really? I mean, what an opportunity to answer all the questions that have been asked by the three friends and Job. But the fact that we're surprised by what God says, I think, reflects that as a culture, we've lost much of the understanding of the importance of the revelation of God as creator. You see, what does it mean to have a revelation of God as creator? I think it means several things. Firstly, God is all-powerful, he's all-knowing, and he is eternal. He's outside of this space-time matter universe that we live in. And the whole of creation bears witness to this, so it tells us in Romans 1:20 that man is without excuse. It is so obvious that there is a creator God. In spite of the protestations of so many atheists and skeptics, the revelation of God as creator also tells us that God is sovereign. He is the potter. We are the clay. He molds us according to his intentions and his purposes. He sees the big picture, which we don't see. So we need to trust in him implicitly, just like Job did. As I said earlier on, we all go through difficulties and complex circumstances and we wonder. But remember, he is sovereign over all. He's a holy and a righteous judge. All his judgments are perfect and true. And above all, God is love. The beauty of the creation reveals his loving nature. And we have that promise of a physical resurrection and an eternal destiny. And you know what? Because he's the creator, he is powerful enough to fulfill his promises to us. In 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul says, I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him against that day. Why? Because he's the creator. That's why. And Romans 8:28, my wife's favourite scripture. He works all things together for good for those that love him and are called according to his. See, God is powerful enough to change our crazy circumstances so that good does come out of it. Now, the enemy's strategy today, as I've mentioned, is very simple. He destroys the concept of a good creator by persuading people that, hey, there is no creator. The universe got here by accident. That means we have no particular purpose. It also places death before man, which undermines the very gospel. But biblical creation says that God created in 6 days, not very long ago. It was a very good creation into which we brought suffering and death by our rebellion. And that, friends, is why the last Adam came. That's the foundations of the gospel message. Well, is biblical creation defensible? Well, indeed it is, and I invite you to come along tonight and I'll spend some more time looking at that defense. But I use this scripture at the beginning. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but to do it with gentleness and respect. And friends, that's why our ministry exists. It's there to equip you with answers. Now, we have a website that is just a goldmine of information. There's a search window up there that gives you access to some 14,000 different articles and things that are all aimed at encouraging you in your faith. There's a new feature article on the front page every single day, and it has the simplest web address to remember, simplycreation.com. Couldn't be easier, could it? We also have an email newsletter service. It comes out approximately fortnightly. that gives you a digest of the best of the articles on creation.com. Saves you time and effort, actually. And it's a great way to keep in touch with what is happening in this arena, this debate of origins. You know, the first one of these that you receive will give you access to a free video, which will introduce you to this issue in a bit more detail. About a year ago, we launched a major social media project, and I'm delighted to say that we've had now over 90 million hits on Creation Ministries material. We just praise God for that. How awesome. So many of the people on social media are young people who may never have heard that there's a plausible case to be made for the Bible being actually true. If you're on any one of these platforms, I would encourage you to subscribe to the Creation Ministries International channel, because the more subscriptions we get, the further up we go in search results. We have, of course, the Creation magazine that many of you will know about. This is an amazing resource. It's written for lay people. You don't have to be a scientist to understand it. And it just helps answer your questions so that you are equipped to answer the questions of other people. It's also a great witnessing tool. People give someone else a Creation magazine, you know, and you can subscribe for 1 or 3 years and you'll get a free back issue of the magazine with every subscription. Now, I'm going to put up a QR code up here. If you take your phones out and just scan that, that will give you access to an app through which you can subscribe to the newsletter, you can subscribe on any of the social media channels, and you can also, at the end of the app, it leads you to where you can subscribe for Creation Magazine. Perhaps I should ask, I forgot before, who already subscribes to Creation Magazine? Yep, we've got quite a few. That's great. Those of you who don't, I really commend it to you. You know, someone said, I was converted when someone gave me a Creation magazine. Then I subscribed for 5 of my relatives. 4 of them have now come to the Lord. Isn't that awesome? Someone just gave this guy a Creation magazine. Here, you might like to read this. And as a result, he's now in the kingdom. But I love what he did next, you see. He purchased a subscription for 5 of his relatives. 4 of them are now in the kingdom. Praise God. Someone else wrote and said, I had thought prior to today, been reading Creation Mag for years. I get the point already. But during your presentation, it hit me very forcibly. What it's all about is not just me, but others. So I've subscribed to the magazine specifically to give it away. How beautiful is that? You know, if you purchase just one book today on the tables that are down in the foyer, I'd recommend this one, the Creation Answers book. It answers the most asked questions that Christians and non-Christians alike have. Things like, you know, how do I know there's a God? And what about carbon dating? And the classic one, of course, is where did Cain get his wife? All there in the Answers book. We've bundled that up with a DVD which gives the big picture and this other little blue book, Refuting Evolution. We call that our intro pack. And that's discounted so that it's like buying 2 of those things and getting the 3rd one for free. This is a great coffee table type book, the best of the articles over the last 40 or so years of Creation Magazine. And if you want to know more about some of these monsters of the great deep and dinosaurs in general, this is a new book which just came out not long ago, Titans of the Earth, Sea and Air. So friends, when we encounter the opposition that we so often get in this culture, we can stand confidently on the Word of God, because it is God's Word, it is true, and God's eyewitness account of what he did right at the very beginning actually forms the foundations of the gospel message itself. You see, the last Adam came to pay the price for the first Adam's sin, so that we get to go free. But you know, Job had none of that. He didn't have this book, the special revelation of God. But what he did have, he was true to, and God honoured him and gave him the revelation of end times and of his eternal destiny. So friends, my prayer is that you'll be encouraged to get equipped, understand the basis of your faith, know why Jesus went to the cross for you, but know importantly that his loving arms and grace surround you, even through difficulties and trials and hard stuff that we inevitably will all go through, knowing that we have a Holy Spirit who walks with us every step of the way, and there's a reason for it. God is looking to develop our characters because that's what we take with us into eternity. And he has the power to do all these things because he is the Creator. Thank you very much. Bless you.
We hope you enjoyed this week's message. If you'd like to hear more inspiring messages from Life Ministry Church, or you would like to know more about us, including service times, events, or what following Jesus is all about, be sure to visit us online at lifeministry.church. Thanks again for listening.